Join with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Before I dig into the scripture, I want to give you the latest on the update from Alameda County. Technically, Alameda County has given churches the opportunity to open on a limited basis and limited scale starting on the 21st of June, and it is not likely that we're going to be having a reopening on that day. There will be people on campus, as are on campus every Sunday, but we are working through those protocols. And so what we're planning at this time is probably a soft opening on the 28th. And by soft opening, I mean we will be having service and we will invite you on campus, but it'll be more on a limited scale. I don't have all different venues open at that time. And then we will do a full reopening on July 5th, and we'll absolutely enjoy seeing you then. If you haven't volunteered to help, please email or call the office. We'd love to hear from you. We still need people to help with ushering. There's paperwork involved. There's taking temperatures and all seating people, you know, helping people seat properly involved in these. We will also have different options. We certainly are going to make sure that people are in the CDC recommended guidelines as close as possible. And we're hoping to have an outside venue also for those of you who would feel more comfortable sitting in the fresh air, which also may help mitigate the amount of viral load in the air. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning matters about which you wrote, so Paul is now, for the first six chapters, has been addressing the people of Corinth on feedback he has gotten about things that are going on in their church. And it was a lot of misplaced guidance. They're looking for wisdom in the wrong places. They're following bad advice. They've allowed sexual immorality to seep into the church. It is causing dissension and division. He's encouraging wisdom and unity and godliness within the body. So now he picks up and he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote me. So they wrote her and they've said, you know, I have a few questions. And some of those questions dealt with marriage and divorce and some different issues along those lines. During this day and time, it was aseity was a thing that was becoming more and more common, and that is that there were men and women that felt it was their time and their energy toward the pursuit of God. And so that generally meant that they would live very simple lifestyles, that they would tend to marry, they wouldn't have physical intimacy with another person, they were devoted to the Lord. Probably much of what we would picture today in monks and nuns of the Catholic Church. And so Paul is addressing, because clearly some of their questioning had to do with the idea of sexual intimacy versus aseity and what they should be doing or not doing. And so he begins, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, when Paul is addressing this question, they're asking the question, hey, what about being married? Should we be married? Should we not be married? And what should it look like? And Paul is literally saying, hey, it would be awesome if you could devote 100% of your energy, 100% of your gifting to the Lord. For those of us who are married, I have always balanced ministry with my marriage and with raising a family. And of course, finances come into play and consideration for them as where we might move or live. Paul says it's good if you don't have those concerns and you can just do that. Just ministry of the gospel. It's normal, however, for a man and a woman to be physically intimate. It's normal for a person to want to get married and to have those relations. To not have those and to not have that draw is a gift we call celibacy. And I've always joked that there are two spiritual gifts I've not been gifted with. One is the gift of celibacy, and the other is the gift of martyrdom. And I am content with not having either of those gifts. But if one isn't gifted with celibacy, the resulting temptations could be overwhelming if one chose to practice that without the gifting. And certainly it would be no different than me trying to lead worship. I'm not gifted in singing, nor particularly gifted in instrumentation. So me leading worship is much more like a train wreck. Well, it's the same if someone is not gifted in celibacy and they've decided they're going to live a celibate life. It often ends up being a train wreck because the temptations overcome them. Each husband should therefore have his own wife, and each wife her own husband. And by the way, it's important that we don't complicate that. We don't add extra wives, as some in our culture have been known to do, or add extra husbands, as some have been known to do. Each husband is to have his own wife, and each wife is to have her own husband. It is that one person that we can pour our affection and our emotions, that we can pour our love and commitment into, that they are above all others special to us. It is that relationship that mirrors the relationship between Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, the church, and we should hold that in high esteem and honor it as it is. To avoid temptations of a society that was awash in sexual immorality, if one didn't have that gift of celibacy, they needed to have that spouse or should have that spouse. It's interesting that Paul assigns to each and a woman, and to each woman a man. The society The ancient societies, especially largely, really focused on the needs and the desires of the man. It is unique to our culture, and by our culture, I don't mean the American culture, but Christian culture, the biblical culture, that women are treated with high esteem and above all else. We love women, we encourage them. It is not that they are, let's see, without getting myself into trouble here, it's not to say even that they are given equal rights, but in the eyes of a man who is following God closely, they are placed above. They are honored and seen with great love. The Bible teaches that they become one flesh. As we treat ourselves, we treat our wife. And so Paul uses this, a woman is to have her own husband, and this great care that he shows for the women as well. The husband is to give her wife the conjugal rights and vice versa. So literally, the word conjugal here means that which is owed. It's actually a financial term used here. It's not a well-used or often-used term. But Paul is drawing a picture of the importance of the sexual intimacy, especially for the purpose of warding off sexual temptations in immoral society. Once married, our bodies are no longer our own. They don't belong to me. Our bodies are shared with our spouses, to whom we have become forever joined. It is very much a teaching of the gospel and a biblical teaching that when a man become married and they engage in physical intimacy, they become one flesh. Our bodies are no longer our own. And because of that, we're not to deprive each other, except for the purpose of dedicating time for the Lord. If a husband and wife say, hey, we're not going to have this physical intimacy, as it were, maybe a physical intimacy fast. We're going to set aside this time for praying, for reading of the scripture, but only for a time. They shouldn't allow themselves to become apathetic to the point that it's no longer enjoyable. The focus that Paul is giving here is this should be a time of importance to a couple. Not just something we do on the side, but something that is important to us, that builds each other up, that develops that intimacy and is special and enjoyable. And it helps keep temptation at a bay, but it also builds intimacy and closeness in the relationship. And a man and a woman who are married should be taking advantage of it. It is part of how God designed us and how He created us and the desire He has for us. It is something special that a married couple shares that no one else shares. Notice also that Paul hangs this on their lack of self-control. So one of the issues when there's temptation, do you have the control to resist that temptation? Well, it's fair to say that it's easy for me to resist the temptation of Brussels sprouts. It's harder for me to resist the temptation of chocolate cake. God commands, however, that Christians have control over their bodies, that they have that self-control. And the Spirit enables that in the believer. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So a constant theme throughout Paul's writings is daily lives and our spiritual lives must not simply coexist. The Holy Spirit must affect every area of our lives. The Holy Spirit must permeate every area of our life and every moment of our life. Giving into temptation and self-control, giving into societal norms is fine if you're not part of the body of Christ. For believers, however, expectations are higher. It's more important that the Holy Spirit is affecting every area of our lives, every decision we make, every direction that we go. Self-control is paramount for the believer, that even when temptation comes, and it will, that we have a deep against that. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 6, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I am myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than burn with passion. So again, he says to the single and to the widowed, if you can be, if you have the gift of celibacy and you can dedicate this time to the Lord and not divide up your life between a family and the work of the gospel, it's better if you stay single. And Paul says, but I realize this isn't possible for everyone. It is a gift. Some people have the gift of celibacy. Many do not. But if you do, great. If you don't, it is better for you to marry than to burn with passion. In verse 7:10, chapter 7, verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So Paul now turns his attention to other subjects that the Corinthian church is wanting some direction on. Literally, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. This is coming from biblical teaching. The wife is not to separate from her husband. Also, the husband is not to divorce his wife. And so, what we have is a society where, under Greek and Roman laws, a woman could leave or divorce her husband. But under Jewish law, a woman cannot divorce her husband. Only a man can divorce his wife. So Greek and Roman, they could do, either one could file for divorce or separate. Under Jewish law, men could divorce their wives. Wives could not divorce their husbands. So it's important when we look at this, again, this idea of all things are permissible, but not all things are helpful. Remember going back to last week. There are times, certainly, when a woman should leave her husband. There certainly are times for that. Never in the framework of a relationship should there be abuse that is meted from one spouse to the other, whether it's man against the woman or woman against the man. So hear from me that women, if you are being abused, that is not tolerable. It is not tolerable biblically, and it's not certainly tolerable legally. And I don't believe that under those cases that should happen. However, in the context of what we're seeing, one of the things that often happens, and I hear it regularly, is this idea, well, we fell in love. Well, when we dig into why does a woman fall out of love with her husband, or why does a husband fall out of love with his wife, and you begin to peel back those layers, it's because literally they have taken the focus away from their spouse and put it somewhere else. So they've taken their love and affection and emotion from this person and plugged it in over here. Many different things could cause that, and literally we could do an entire daily hour-long show that's never-ending on why these troubles exist between a husband and a wife. But Dr. Phil already has the corner on that, so I can't do it. Men, let's anchor it here. You are the spiritual leaders of your home. It's your responsibility to guide your home toward the Lord. It's your responsibility to teach your children His Word, to model His ways. It's your responsibility to keep your relationship on track, to care for your wife, to love your wife, to give her the emotional support and encouragement she needs. Literally, this is the garden that is planted before you, and you are to care for it, and to tend it, and to love it. The responsibility I always lay at the man's feet. You are the leader of the home. So the work is yours. However, men tend to be more simple of the two and tend to be somewhat obtuse. So where the men are obtuse, women, it is your responsibility to love them and to care for them, and especially to pray for them, to point out where you need that leadership and what they should be doing, where they may be missing it. Men are very much categorical. We tend to, this is what we do at home, this is what we do at work, this is sports over here. We divide everything up. And women are very good at balancing the picture as a whole. If the relationship is going sideways, either directly or indirectly, it is contributable usually to either the husband's actions or his inattentiveness. And so I encourage you, men, husbands, to guide your family in the ways of the Lord. Wives, you're not off scot-free. If your husband isn't fulfilling his place as the leader of the home and the spiritual leader of the family, step up. However, if he is and he's trying, you need to let go of the reins and allow him to do that. So all too often there's a fight over control. The Bible puts the husband in the driver's seat if he's willing to drive. To all spouses, pray for your husband, pray for your wife, pray for their spiritual walks. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your focus where it needs to be. So here is the teaching that is clear. Wives, do not separate from your husbands. Husbands, do not separate from your wife, except under very rare occasions. This is not permissible. It is better that you work diligently on repairing and fixing and having the relationship that God intends you to have than to separate and live through the disaster of what divorce often brings. To the rest, in verse 12, I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, so now he's switched. We have here before, likely he's speaking to a husband and wife who are both married. Now we have a couple, and one of them has become a Christian, but the other one is still a pagan. What then is to be done? So I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So a common issue with the rise of Christianity was that one spouse would become a Christian, the other would remain a pagan. And they said, Paul, under these circumstances, what would one do? Paul said, it is better if a wife with an unbelieving husband not to divorce him, if he'll stay, let him stay. And the same with a husband with an unbelieving wife. If she'll stay, stay with him. So the idea of the blessings of God that come upon one of the spouse extends to the family. It is better, so it's not the concept that just being married to a Christian saves the other person, but they are covered in these blessings from their believing spouse. The unbelieving spouse benefits from those blessings of God, as well as they are protected somewhat from the evils of the society in which they live, because it was better then to be married than unmarried in this society. Likewise, the children are considered holy while engaged in the life of a believing spouse. So obviously, this is until they come to an age of making that decision to follow Christ themselves. But during the time that you have a believing spouse, even if they're married to an unbelieving spouse, the children are under the influence of a godly person. And who's to say that if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, that the unbeliever may not come to know the Lord through you. And so it's important, if they're willing to stay, that you stay with them. Sometimes this can be difficult for any number of reasons. And yet, it is important to not have a divorce, to not have a separation, unless it becomes absolutely necessary. So in summation, if you are single and have a gift of celibacy, stay unmarried. Dedicate your life to the service of the Lord. If you are married, now is not the time to become celibate. Your body is not your own. You are not permitted to withhold physical intimacy from your spouse, except for a time that you jointly agree to dedicate to the Lord. If you are widowed or unmarried, stay that way if you are able for the sake of the gospel. But if you do not have the gift of celibacy, you should then marry, so that you do not become overtaken by temptation. And finally, if you find yourself married to an unbeliever and they consent to remain married to you, you need to stay. There is a chance that one day they will come to know the Lord. As we read through the scriptures, the idea, the ideal is what is presented. So in a perfect world, if all things were great, this is what is presented. And generally, many of us fall short of God's best for us. As we read through the scriptures, or you hear me teaching, and maybe there's this idea of, you know, I really messed this up. Maybe you've been divorced. Maybe there's immorality in your past. You find yourself in a situation now where you're just making this choice, or maybe you've made the choice and you've already blown it. There is always forgiveness. Jesus died on the cross, and he died on the cross for a purpose. And that purpose was to wash away sin. So when we're teaching and we're saying this is what God wants, realizing that we are human and we're going to err, we're going to make those mistakes, forgiveness is offered. God can forgive you if you repent, if you have repented, you're forgiven. You were a sinner before you met Christ. You will still sin even after you know Christ. The difference is that now your sins are forgiven. Still, there needs to be a humble walk with the Lord, certainly to refrain from sin. It's not consistent, as the Corinthian church was doing, to say, well, God will forgive me, therefore it's okay to sin. That is inconsistent with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you're living a lifestyle of sin and you're claiming to be a Christian, it is unlikely that you have genuine lifestyle of sin must be repented of. The Holy Spirit undoubtedly is convicting. There has to be that choice. However, if you sinned, there is forgiveness. We need to refrain from sin, pray for self-control, but do not be paralyzed by your past. God loves you, and in Christ, we have freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your teaching. We thank you for your gift to husbands and wives of physical intimacy, that special time between a man and a woman as they form those special bonds that they have with no one else in the world. We thank you for the gift that you've given us, wives, their husbands, and husbands, their wives. Father, we pray that you would teach us, that your Spirit would teach us daily the importance of that special relationship and the specialness of that relationship. Father, we pray for those that are struggling with the heavy burden of their past and with the feelings of guilt. Lord, that they would be set free from that, knowing that there is forgiveness at the foot of the cross, that you love them, that you care for them. Father, for those that are processing or weighing the benefits of living a sinful lifestyle or changing their lifestyle one way or the other, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be that guide. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love to us. Lord, as our society begins to allow churches to meet again, Father, we pray that people would be turning their eyes on you, that they would be focused on you. Father, that you would guide us. protect us. Father, keep us healthy in as much as possible. Father, as our country still feels the divide that is in our nation, Lord, we pray that your people who are called by your name would be faithful to pray, to repent, to demand justice for all. Father, that we would have not an American attitude, but a biblical attitude. That our hearts would be humble, that our minds would be pure, that our prayers would be effective. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.